Good morning. In this Genesis 17, all the chapter. Now when Abram, was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'll make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants, and you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep, between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner, who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house, who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Then God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, No. But Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princesses, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you this season next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all the servants who were born in the house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in that very same day, as God had said to him. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In that very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and Ishmael his son, and all the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. Now, if you'll turn on to Hebrews 11. Start in verse 8 to verse 19. Verse 8, By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for which he was looking for the city which has its foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she has considered him faithful who has promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number, and in number as the sands which is by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Now, if you'll take Psalms 105 in your bulletin, we'll read that together. All right, Psalms 105, let's read. "We'll give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who rejoice seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for a thousand generations, the covenant which he made with Abram, his oath to Isaac. And he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance." So God's word says, let's bow. Father, once again we come this time of the week, that we're here to hear your word. We're here to truth be explained to us. And Father, we ask that you, through the power of your Spirit that lies within us, you would give us ears to hear and a heart willing to accept. Father, today too, as we spend time around the table, we look forward to the time that we can fellowship with you here in our midst. For it is through that cross that we are able to even come to you. Through that cross, we are able to experience blessed forgiveness on a daily basis in our lives. Father, everything we have, everything we are to be, we owe to you. We thank you for your this Son and his blood shed for us. It is in whose name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Well, I kind of figured, since I'm a musical neophyte, that if I had known a song or have heard it before, then surely the rest of you musically talented people have, but I guess that's not necessarily the case, so I apologize for that. But you guys sounded great anyway. Let's open up in a word of prayer. O Lord, creator of the heavens and earth, possessor of everything in the heavens and the earth, the all-powerful, the almighty, the one who stands above all else. Lord, we come humble because we know that our position before you has nothing to do with ourselves, and it has everything to do with your grace and your mercy. Lord, as we open up your word today and we look at the faith of Abraham and your faithfulness to Abraham, strengthen our faith, I pray. Strengthen the faith of this people. Because I know we go out in the world and we all struggle. We all have our times of doubting. We all have our impatience. You've put trials in our life. You've given us sicknesses and disease, and we wait. You've given us family members that are going astray, and we wait and we call upon you. You've given us difficulties in our marriages and with our children, and we wait and we patiently look forward to your faithfulness. And even within ourselves, Lord, we wait for you to continue helping us with our sins, that we might put them all away, that we might walk faithfully as our Savior did, that we might be fully conformed to the image of Jesus. So, Lord, build up our faith today. Strengthen us. And let us see how great a God you are. As we go through Genesis, we can't go through everything, but Lord, show yourself to us in every word that we read, and help us to understand the flow and the beginnings of your people being born into this world and being made in a covenant through Abraham and through his seed, Jesus. So bless us this morning, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are going through our second week of an overview of Genesis. And as we said last week, an overview means that we can't get into all the nitty-gritty details. We're not going to be able to dive down into specific words and texts and go through everything. So when we skip over chapters and we pass through chapters, just know that we're getting the basic flow, or at least one perspective of the basic flow of Genesis. Today we're going to go through the life of Abraham. But before we get to the life of Abraham, let's first review a little bit of what we went through last week, because as Genesis is the beginnings of the rest of the Bible, and it's a foundation point for how we read the entire Bible as a book, so last week, the first 9 chapters of Genesis lay a foundation for the rest of Genesis in addition to the rest of the entire Bible. So first, last week, we saw that the world was structured into 3 zones. There was the Garden of Eden, there is the Land of Eden, and then there is the wider world. So we saw that Adam was given priestly tasks in the garden. He was to guard and protect and serve in the garden this sanctuary house of God. In the land, Adam was to have these kingly tasks. He was to be fruitful and multiply. He was to subdue and rule the world, all of the creation that God has made. Adam was to faithfully serve as a servant king to the great high king. So we have these 3 zones of the world, and these 3 zones correspond to 3 zones of life. So in the garden, the sanctuary, there's worship. In the land of Eden, this is where Adam lived. This was his home life. And then as he went out into the world, this is where, from the land, from his home, he would go out into the world to work and to evangelize, to spread the glorious presence of God in the garden, that sanctuary, and spread that out into the ends of the earth. Well, we saw that God made all things for his own enjoyment and for his pleasure. And he made it all good, and by the end of the week, he said it was all very good. But then came sin. And we saw that there were 3 sins recorded, 3 major sins recorded. First, we had Adam, then Cain, and then the sons of God, who we said were the sons of Seth. And these 3 sins just so happened to fall into the 3 zones of the world. Adam was put into the garden. He sinned against God, and he was cast out of the garden. Cain sinned in the land, and then he was, by murdering his brother, and he was kicked out of the land. And then the sons of God sinned in the wider world by intermarrying with the daughters of men. The sons of God with the daughters of men. And then they were exiled off the earth altogether in the flood. We know that Adam was made in the second half of the 6th day and was put in the garden sanctuary so that on the 7th day, this Sabbath day, he could worship the Lord and enjoy the rest that God was going to give to him in enjoying all of his creation. And we know that in the middle of the garden, there were two trees specifically called out. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God commanded Adam before he even made Eve that he may freely eat of every tree but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A prohibition against taking of the fruit of that one forbidden tree. But it wasn't just a prohibition to Adam. It was also an invitation for Adam to come into that garden sanctuary daily and freely partake of the tree of life. God's tree of life that gave life to Adam day by day by day. And Adam was to be thankful. As Romans 1 tells us, he was to acknowledge God and he was to be thankful for all that God is. But then we saw that this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the fruit of that tree, was only to be temporary. God later told both Adam and Eve that from all of the trees in the garden, they shall freely eat from. And they were to put two and two together and reason that God had for a time prohibited the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And at a certain point, at God's choosing, in the maturity of man, and for God to give to man this tree, this fruit. And so Adam and Eve were to wait patiently and faithfully, looking to God and waiting for God to give them what they need. But we know that the serpent came, twisted God's words, deceiving Adam and Eve, and they failed. Adam failed to protect his wife. He failed in his priestly task of letting the serpent come into the garden without crushing the head of the serpent before he even got in there. He failed in protecting his wife, and they took of the fruit. They disobeyed God. They listened to someone else. They put someone else, themselves and the serpent, ahead of the Lord. Ultimately, what he did was he seized at a fruit that he shouldn't have been seizing at. He grasped at it because he wanted to be like God. He wanted to be like God, ruling as the king like God ruled, because the tree of the knowledge of good and evil produced wisdom. Well, remember, God created man in his own image. Man, Adam and Eve, were already like God. And so what this implies is that a maturity comes about through humanity so that we become conformed more and more into the image of God. Adam grasped at that and he wanted it all now instead of waiting patiently for God to give him and conform him and to mature him into God's own image. So Adam was impatient in the garden sanctuary, committing sacrilege, taking from God, seizing it, not being patient, and he did this in the sanctuary against God. Then we get to Cain in chapter 4. Cain, of course, murders his brother, the first fratricide, brother against brother. And this led to Cain's descendants being even filled with more and more wickedness, where they multiplied the murder. And Lamech boasted in how he killed, and he should be avenged way more than Cain should ever be. And this sin occurred in the land, that second zone, east of the garden. Then Cain was kicked out of the land further east. And so we begin to see this picture of how sin produces exile of man from God's presence. Adam was kicked out of the garden east. Cain is kicked out of the land east. And then ultimately, we know the third sin, the sons of God, and like we said, this is this godly line of Seth intermarrying with the pagan, ungodly descendants, the beautiful women of Cain. And they saw these beautiful women, and just like Eve saw that it was good, and it was good to the eyes, and it was going to taste good, and grasped it, and Adam grasped it. So the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took them for wives. And of course, God doesn't like it when godly people intermarry with ungodly people. He doesn't like them to be corrupted. He wants them to convert them. He wants godly people to go out into the world and to, like Noah, a preacher of righteousness, telling others about the glory, the power, the grace of God, and for others to trust in the Creator of all things. But he doesn't want them to intermarry. He doesn't want that mixture, because he knows that as soon as that ungodly line mixes with the godly line, it produces ungodliness. And this fueled the hearts of all mankind to be exceedingly wicked. And God sent them even further east, basically off the world completely through the flood. Well, what we find in the rest of the book of Genesis, and so that was sort of the first nine chapters that we went through. What we find in the rest of the book of Genesis is we have three main characters. And these three main characters, in some ways, correct the sins of Adam, Cain, and the sons of God. We have Abraham, we have Jacob, and we have Joseph. Isaac's in there too, but Isaac sort of split between the stories of Abraham and the stories of Jacob. And so if we think about it, we have the three zones of the world. We have the land, or the garden, the land, the wider world. We have the three sins of committing disobedience against God, affecting the God-man relationship. We have the brother-brother strife and struggle, murdering and fratricide. And then we have intermarriage with the world. If we think about Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph, we see the same thing. Looking at Joseph, Joseph is sent down into Egypt, into the wider world, away from the land, the promised land. And he's faced with temptations daily. He's thrown into prison. He's thrown into jail. He's put immersed in this culture. And he is tempted, tested, to become a part of that culture, to forget his God and to worship the gods of the Egyptians. And even we see Joseph being tempted by the wife of Potiphar to seize her, to grasp this ungodly woman. But Joseph, unlike the sons of God, flees, and he remains faithful in the wider world. And we'll get to Joseph next week. Then we have Jacob. If we think back, Jacob's story is filled with brother-brother strife. You have Jacob and Esau, of course. They're fighting even in the womb. They're wrestling with each other. And their life is filled with trying to get the blessing back and forth, back and forth. Jacob even wrestles around and fights with Laban because he wants Leah and Rachel. And Laban's not being a good brother of sorts. And then finally we see Jacob in the land wrestling with the Lord himself, saying that Jacob has now wrestled with man and with God and is one. And today we're going to get into the life of Abraham. Throughout the life of Abraham, he is setting up altars, worship centers. He can't go back into the garden. He can't go back into the sanctuary. That's not going to come yet. But what he does is he reestablishes worship. And there's a whole bunch of connections between God and Abraham, so that we see this relationship between Abraham trusting and obeying his God, listening to the voice of God, listening to the promises that God gives him, and waiting patiently. Waiting patiently for God. Unlike Adam, who had impatient faith. If you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 12, we'll start here. At the end of chapter 11, we see that Abraham, and I'm just going to go ahead and ask for forgiveness now, because Abram changes his name, or has his name changed to Abraham, and I will not keep it straight throughout the sermon. So I'm going to switch back and forth between Abram and Abraham unconsciously, so just forgive me now. So Abram comes from the land that's east, from Ur of the Chaldees. And God tells him to bring his family and come to the land that he will promise. Let's look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. Well, Abram comes from the east and is now coming back into the land. And this is significant. Adam, Cain, and the sons of God kept getting sent further east. And we even recalled last week that as the sons of Israel were coming out of Egypt, they had to come around the south and then come into the promised land from the east, going due west. So as to picture, to symbolize the fact that they're coming back into the land and back into this relationship with God. So Abram is coming from the east and coming back due west into the land as a picture of what Israel is going to do and as a picture of what God's people ultimately in a spiritual relationship are going to do. And he says, he gives him multiple promises. We're going to look at three of them specifically. We're going to look at the fact that God promised him land, he promised him descendants, and he promised him a great name. Or another way of putting it is God promised him an inheritance, heirs, and a heritage. Inheritance, heirs, a heritage. Abraham was called by God from a pagan land, worshiping other gods. God called him. Just as God called and spoke forth and created out of nothing, so he speaks, calls Abram, and tells him to come, listen to my promises, and obey. And we see in verse 4 that he does. The first promise he gave was land. So we're going to go through looking at these three promises, looking at Abraham's patience, his patient faith, with these three promises as we take an overview through the life of Abraham. So the first one being land. Let's look at verses 6 through 8 of chapter 12. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of Yahweh, the Lord. Abram goes into this land that God tells him to go into, and he walks up and down it. And as he walks up and down it, he's, in a sense, looking at what land God is going to, as he says, give to him and his descendants. But as Abram walks up and down this land, what he's doing a couple things. First, he's setting up altars. These little symbolic mountains, if you will. These worship sites. These temporary sanctuaries where one can come, offer sacrifice, and worship his God who called him out of nothing into this land. So he's setting up these little worship places, these little sanctuary worship centers for people all around this land to come and worship. Worship is this big thing for Abram. He wants people to come, to bow down, to offer sacrifice to his God. Just like Adam should have been doing in the garden. The second thing that Abram does, I can get that right, is he goes about telling others about who his God is. So if you look back at verse 5, It says, Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, the persons which they had acquired in Haran. And then they set out for the land of Canaan. Even before Abram was going into the land, he had acquired all of these people. Now, it gives us the sense that he sort of bought all these servants. We know Abram was a prince. He had a lot of possessions, a lot of people. He even had an army, we find out. But really, the translation could be a little misleading. Instead of saying the persons which they had acquired in Haran, we could translate it the souls which they had made in Haran. Now, if we think about it in that way, maybe Abram didn't, I mean, he obviously didn't make people or make souls. But what he did was he proclaimed the name of his God, people converted, and then because God told him, those who bless you, I will bless, those who curse you, I will curse, these people are now blessing the God of Abraham and attaching themselves to him, going into this promised land. Well, further, if that's a little tenuous, we can look down at verse 8, at the end of verse 8. He was going up and down throughout the land, making these altars throughout, and then he called upon the name of the Lord. Well, this too is probably better translated, he called out the name of the Lord, or proclaimed the name of the Lord. So it's a picture of worship, obviously, because he's setting up these altars. And what you do at altars is you worship. But another way he's doing it, he's calling out the name of Yahweh, the name of his God who called him out of nothing, who's given him all of these wonderful promises, in whom the whole world will be blessed. Abram calls out and proclaims the name. He's an evangelist. He's going throughout the land telling others of who God is, in the same way that Adam should have done. Well, when Abram comes into the land initially, and he's going up and down, he's not coming into the land as a mighty conqueror. He's not coming with his army, which he has one. It's a pretty fierce one too, though it's relatively small. He's not coming in and just destroying all of the kings. Rather, what we see is he's coming, instituting worship and evangelism to convert the heart of the whole land. So how does he conquer? Well, he's trusting in God. And it starts with worship, and it starts with evangelism. And so for us, I think that we live in a world and a country that is becoming increasingly anti-God. Canaanite, if you will. But how do we go about changing this land to be God's country? It starts with worship, and it starts with evangelism. Evangelism, we know. We know that for people to come to Christ, they need to hear the gospel, the good news. But it also starts with worship. God's people coming around week by week in God's presence, worshiping him. That changes the country. Abram hopes of acquiring all of this land right away took a turn for the worse. A trial got introduced into the midst. And we see this as a theme in Abram. He's given these promises, and then there's a threat to the promise. It's a test by God to increase Abram's faith. So in verses 10 through 20, God puts him through this trial. He brings a great famine upon the land of Canaan. And so Abram, he goes down into the land of Egypt. But while he's in the land of Egypt, there's another threat that happens. Pharaoh takes Sarai, his wife, into his house. And there we have this threat to his wife now. Now, a couple things are going on here. First, this is a picture of what's going to happen to Israel later in its history. Israel is going to go down into Egypt because of a famine. Remember, Joseph's brothers come down from the land because there's this great famine in the land. But yet, they go down in there, and then there's another threat because Pharaoh eventually takes all of Israel as captive. And that's where we come into Exodus, and they're harsh taskmasters, and God needs to come and redeem Israel out of that land and bring them back into the promised land. So Abram going down into Egypt is a mini exodus. And this is to give hope to God's people in the future. But another thing that's going on here, and this is something that we didn't touch on much last week, starts back in Genesis chapter 3. So let's look back at Genesis chapter 3 and look at verse 15. Adam and Eve sinned. The Lord comes to the serpent and to Adam and to Eve and delivers some curses because of their sin. Verse 15, he says, I will put enmity, talking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. So Satan deceived Eve. And God said there's going to be three things that's going to happen as a result of this, or in this verse. Strife between Satan and the woman Eve. Strife between Satan and the woman. Strife between Satan's seed and the woman's seed. And ultimately, a victory of the woman's seed over the serpent. And so when we look in chapter 12, and Sarai is attacked by Pharaoh. This is an outworking of Satan's strife with the woman. And we'll see later, Satan's strife and battle with the seed. Look, Satan's not stupid. He knows what God just promised here. He knows that the victory is going to come to the seed of the woman, and his head's going to get crushed. So he's going to try everything to stop that from happening. And so when Sarai is attacked here, and later in chapter 20, ultimately, Satan is trying to throw something in the way to prevent this seed from ever being born. He's going to try to do anything he can to prevent that from happening. And so he attacks Sarah in Pharaoh's house. But ultimately, as we see in this passage, and as we see later on in Genesis, God's promises will not fail. And this tells us about who our God is. He's faithful. When he says something, it happens. Just as in creation, let there be light. There was light. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent. It will happen. God is faithful. Well, we know Abraham also in 10 through 20, he does something a little funny, and he does this throughout, and it gives us a little bit of question. He comes, and instead of saying, this is my wife, and I'm going to protect her, he goes down and he says, she's my sister. And we tend to think maybe he's lying, or at least not telling the full truth, because we do know eventually in chapter 20 that they are related, they are sisters, but through a different mother. But is he not being faithful? What's going on with Abram? Well, in the culture of the day, the brother was the keeper of the sister. So if somebody wanted to come and ask for the woman as a bride, they would have to come and negotiate with the brother. And the brother was the protector. So Abram, I think, in faith, is going down in putting himself in a position to ultimately protect his wife in the best position he can by saying that he is her brother. Well, we get into chapter 13. This is about land, right? Abram has been promised this land. His descendants will inherit this land. There's a threat, but yet God is faithful to his promises. We get to chapter 13. Abram is going to return to the land, and now he's going to return to the land with more riches, which again lets Israel later on in Exodus know that when they return from Egypt, they are going to be blessed with the riches and the plunder of the Egyptians. He goes into the land back in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 13, and he goes back to worshiping. He's setting up altars. He's telling people of the greatness of his God. His nephew, Lot, has a whole bunch of herdsmen too. And so Abram and his men and Lot and his men, there comes this strife between the two. Now, it really comes between the men, so the underlings, if you will. There's not enough land, they think, between the two of them. This is a pretty big land. And God has promised that all of it will be to all of Abraham and his descendants. But the herdsmen keep fighting between each other. Well, ultimately, we know that if the people are fighting amongst each other, what's going on is there's probably some sort of difficulty at the top, right? It all starts at the top. Well, Lot and Abram, are they fighting? Well, Abram, we see in this passage, really is, he's asking for there not to be any strife. In verse 8 of chapter 13, Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we're brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Go your way." So it must be Lot. And Lot, in the story of Abraham, is a righteous man, we're told, from Peter in his epistles. But he's almost the anti-Abram. His faith is a little iffy. We know he's righteous. The New Testament tells us that. But he doesn't make wise choices, and he seizes after things that he shouldn't. So here, he is given a choice with... It's not obvious, but... It's most likely that he's the one that's instigating this strife, and it's flowing down through his herdsmen. And so Abram says, all right, there's the north, there's the south. You pick. You choose which one you want. Well, what Lot does is he looks, and he looks out over the valley of the Jordan in verse 10, that it was well watered, and we see that this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and it resembled the Garden of Eden, the garden of the Lord. And Lot chose this valley, and he went, in verse 11, eastward. Again, the thoughts should be ringing in our bell, and the bell should be ringing in our head, that he's going east. He's trying to go back into this pseudo garden that reminds them of Egypt. He's not going to a real garden of Eden. He's going away from the blessing of the Lord in Abram. So he goes east where Sodom and Gomorrah is. And we know ultimately that Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be destroyed because of their wicked, evil hearts and their actions. So Lot is, instead of clinging to Abram and seeking the blessing of the Lord in patient faith, Lot is seizing and grasping at his own land and his own sort of kingdom, and he wants to be like Adam back in the garden, grasping at this authority that God hadn't given him yet. Well, what happens next in chapter 14 is we see a battle of war. In the land, the Canaanites were serving King Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and they rebelled against him. So Chedorlaomer comes and he makes everything right in his eyes. He comes and he defeats all of the kings that were rising up against him and defeats the king of Sodom, and in doing so takes Lot to be captive and heads back north. Well, Abram rounds up his mighty army, and he goes, chases after Chedorlaomer after he finds out he's got his nephew. And he defeats him, kicks him out of the land to the north, and he rescues his nephew, his family. He comes back, and we find here this mysterious figure of Melchizedek, this priest and king of Salem, once later Jerusalem. And he blesses Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him a tenth of all. So Abram gives him a tenth. He gives him a tithe. But instead of Abram, because he's defeated the king who just defeated all this land, and instead of him taking the spoils of war, of taking some of this land and some of the riches and this and that, he trusts in the one who possesses heaven and earth, God Most High. Instead of taking all of this, the spoils of war, he waits patiently for God to give it to him. He's exercising that patient faith that Adam didn't. In chapter 15, and I know we're going fast through the chapters, but we've got to in time. In chapter 15, Abram was concerned that Chedor Laomer would come back. So let's read verse 1 and following. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord God, what will thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since thou hast given no offspring to me, no seed to me, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed the Lord and reckoned to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." And he said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it?" So Abram was concerned, but God reassures him. "I am your shield and your defender. I'm the one who brought you out of your former land and brought you into this land. I am going to give it to you and to your descendants." Well, Abram then says, "Well, I don't have any heirs right now. Should you give it to my servant, Eliezer of Damascus?" But God reassures him that, no, it's going to come through his own descendants, his own children. This promise is going to happen. Abram believes in God, and he reckons to him as righteousness in verse 6. And then God goes through this, he has Abram cut up these animals, and he has this covenant-making ceremony. To affirm the promises that God made with his people, he makes a covenant with Abraham. And so they enter into this covenant, and he says, in verse 18, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" He describes the land. "This land that I've promised you, Abram, I am going to give to your descendants." However, what he said before is that it's going to take about 400 years for his descendants to finally get the land. The descendants, in verse 13, will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they're going to be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. So Abram is given this promise that he is going to inherit the land, but God says, "Yes, Abram, you will inherit the land, but only through your descendants," and that's how the promise will be fulfilled to you. And it's going to be after 400 years, after your descendants will go through a time of evil. They're going to be enslaved and oppressed. So here Abram is at this point where he's been given a promise by God, but for Abram to believe it and to trust, and after he's been given this covenant reassuring the promises that God has given to him, Abram can't see what's going to happen in the future. He knows that the land is going to be his through his descendants, but he won't ever see it. Which reminds us of Hebrews. Faith is not by seeing it. It's by trusting in the promises that God gives. It's that hope. So imagine that you've been promised something that you're never going to see. Only you're going to receive it after you even die. How are you going to respond? How do we respond when God gives us those promises? The promise of eternal life. The promise of possessing a new heavens and new earth. We can't see that now. But yet we trust. Patiently. Waiting for God to bring that to pass. Well, this chapter is a good time to start looking at the second promise that God gives to Abram. And that is the promise of seed, of descendants. Abram's name means exalted father. Now imagine going through the land and proclaiming the name of Yahweh. All right, what's your name? My name's exalted father. Well, how many children do you have? I don't have any. What do you think he's thinking? This is a test of faith, even in his name. God tells him, you're going to have multiple descendants. You're going to look up at the stars later on. Look at the sand of the seashore. Sarah's old. Abram's old. Sarah's womb is closed. There's no hope. But yet, God's promises are there. Well, we're familiar with verse 6 of Genesis chapter 15, that Abram believed in the Lord and he reckoned to him as righteousness. And Romans fills this out for us, connects it to sin, that justification is the us being restored in fellowship with God, and it's restoring us from a place of sin into a place in God's family. But why is it here in Abram's context? I mean, what sin is going on that Abram needs to be justified from? But what we need to fill out and remember is that the promise of seed given to Abram is just a continuation of the promise of the seed of the woman that was given in chapter 3. The seed of the woman was going to come and destroy, crush the seed or the serpent. And now we have a promise of seed coming through Abraham. This is the same promise, the hope of sin and the curse being lifted because the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. So in Abraham's life, he's suffering the effects of the curse, sin, and death. He's old. His wife is old. His wife's womb is dead. How are they going to have children? There's death all around him, the curse he's suffering. But Abraham believed. Believed that God can raise from the dead, and also believed that the seed of the woman, the seed promised to Abram, will crush the head of the serpent. Abram's faith, however lifted up and exalted he is in the New Testament as a man of faith and someone we should emulate, is not perfect. Satan uses this promise of seed to entice Abram to sin. Now, we're encouraged by seeing Abraham's faith, but in a way, we're almost encouraged too because we know our faith isn't perfect, just like Abram's. But the rest of Abraham's life helps us overcome our lapses in faith to overcome as Abraham did. So, just as Adam and Eve were in the garden and Eve saw this fruit, it was good, took it, gave it to Adam, he took it and ate. So Sarah, wanting a son, wanting to fulfill the promises that God has given to her, something good, says, here is my maidservant Hagar. Abram, take her. This is how you shall have a son. And so she gives her to Abram. This is Satan's attempt at eliminating the woman in the seed of the woman. That's chapter 16. At the end of chapter 16, we find that Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. And Ishmael came from Hagar and Abram. But when we go from chapter 16, verse 16 to 17, verse 1, we find that now Abram is 99 years. So 13 years have passed. Ishmael's coming into puberty, and Abram's thinking about, all right, it's going to marry in time. When they get married, they're going to start having kids. The promises are starting to roll. But then God comes and he speaks to Abram. And we read this earlier. It says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face and worshiped. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, or exalted father, but your name shall be Abraham, or father of a multitude. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. God comes, and he changes Abram's name. Now it's no longer exalted father. Now it's father of a multitude. Hey, how are you doing? What's your name? I'm Abraham. I'm father of a multitude. How many children do you have? One. A test of Abram's faith. Does he believe that God's going to fulfill these promises in him? Then God goes on to say that it's going to be through Sarah, who had her name changed too, in verse 15. It's going to be through her that Abram is going to have children. The son is going to be given through this older woman who has a dead womb, who's going to be given life. God is confirming his promises here in this covenant. So the birth of a son has been promised. This birth of the seed of a woman is the one who the promises of God that go all the way back to Genesis 3 will be fulfilled. When we get to chapter 18, the Lord appears again to Abraham, this time by the altar near the oaks of Mamre. And three visitors came to speak with Abraham, confirming the fact that God had promised Abraham and Sarah that they will have a son, and that a year from this time, she will bear a son, Isaac. Sarah listens to this and laughs and questions that this can even happen to her. How? How can something like this happen? Well, we know the answer to it is there's nothing impossible for God. When God speaks, he can bring something out of nothing. When God gives us promises, he's faithful to fulfill those promises. No matter how difficult it is in our infinite or our finite minds to understand God's infinite mind, God can accomplish it. But this promise of Isaac and this confirmation in this covenant then leads to another test. We get into the second part of chapter 18 and 19, where God brings Abraham into his council and starts speaking to him and saying, all right, well, Sodom and Gomorrah is wicked. Oh, by the way, that's where your nephew is. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? No, so God brings Abraham into his council, starts speaking with him, and Abraham starts pleading with God. Lord, if there's 50 righteous, are you going to destroy the city? And works him down to 10. And the message here is that the Lord will not surely destroy the entire city if there's righteous there. What he's going to do is he's going to save the righteous out and then judge the city. And so he does. Chapter 19 is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot is saved, but we're again reminded of the juxtaposition of Lot and Abraham. Lot seized after what looked good, the city of Sodom. But though it was filled with wickedness and it was filled with evil, and Abram waited patiently for God to give him the land. After the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, he moved outside of the promised land in chapter 20 to the land of the Philistines. Satan took this opportunity again to threaten the woman and the seed, and he enlisted the king Abimelech to take Sarah into his harem. And so this is an attack from Satan to try to get Sarah pregnant by another means, so that the seed that would come forth from Sarah would not be the seed of Abraham, the godly seed, but it would be the seed of the serpent. Well, Abimelech confronts Abraham and blesses Abraham after he finds out what's going on here. And Abraham then prays for Abimelech. Abraham is ministering to Abimelech in this way. He's a prophet. He's praying to God, just as God brought Abraham into the counsel of God, telling him what was about to happen. Now, Abraham is showing his faith by praying. And the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes a lot. So Abraham prays, and all of the wombs are opened for Abimelech. It's the mark of true patient faith, which is prayer. For us to be patient and wait and trust in God, prayer has to be present. We have to speak with Him. We get to chapter 21. This is the fulfillment of God's promise occurring with the birth of Isaac. Abraham had learned that he would inherit the land 400 years later only through his children, and now that is finally going on, that is finally coming to fruition because his son, the child of promise, is being born. He waited, he trusted, and at 100 years old, Isaac was born to him. In this chapter, we also see the culmination of Abraham's experiences. I mean, he's been built up to trust the Lord through trials, through testings, but also in his patiently waiting the promises to be fulfilled in him and in his life. And then when we get to chapter 22, this is the pinnacle of his faith. Chapter 22 is the offering of Isaac, and we don't have time to read it all, but we know that God called Abraham to offer up his own son as an offering, burn offering, an ascension offering. The seed in which Abraham had waited for and trusted and hoped in, he finally saw it with his eyes after trusting for so long. Now God's saying, you must kill him. Offer him up. Yet, look at verse 5. Abraham's faith is still, it's built up, it's matured. Verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey at the foot of the mountain, and I and the lad will go yonder. We will worship, and we will return to you, what it says. Abraham's faith, we find out in the New Testament, here was the fact that, yes, he may die, but God is powerful enough to raise him from the dead so that the promise of seed and of land will be given to his descendants. Abraham's faith is filled out and matured in this picture, ultimately, of our Savior. It's fitting that Adam's sin came in a garden at the top of a mountain, we know. And here Abraham's pinnacle of his offering as a test of faith happens on a mountain. Instead of grasping at something and sort of clinging to it, Abraham offers it up in patient faith. The Lord gives him a sacrifice instead, a ram caught in a thicket. He's not going to have Abram kill his son after all. And he reaffirms in verses 16 and 17 the promises that he gave to Abraham. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. So those are the two promises. And then quickly, the last promise. The promise of having a great name. And we're just going to look at this verse here in verse 18. The promise of having a great name. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. The promise of a great name even starts in chapters 10 and 11 when the Babylites, the people of Babel, are building a tower up into heaven. in order to make a great name for themselves. And then we have the story of Abraham right after that. And God says, I will make you a great name. Your name will be known throughout the ends of the earth. And it's going to be known in a way that blesses the entire world. All of the nations that were scattered in chapters 10 and 11 will now be blessed through Abraham. Your name will be great. His name, Exalted Father, and then Father of a Multitude, will now be seen as the way, the means of the whole world to experience the blessing of God and trusting in Him. Ultimately, we know this is fulfilled in Jesus. If you would turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Now skip down to verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. So Abraham's name was going to be great in the sense that the whole world, Jews and Gentiles, will now be blessed under one man. The seed of Abraham, Jesus. So we see this fulfilled in Jesus, and we know Philippians 2 tells us that His name is the name in which every knee shall bow. Everyone will worship on account of Jesus. Jews and Gentiles. The seed of Abraham is not just those who physically come, not just Jews, but it's all of the nations, all Gentiles. So we have these three promises. Land, seed, and a great name. Adam sinned in the garden by grasping at these things and having impatient faith. He wanted to be like God before God was going to mature him to be like God. Abraham, though, patiently waited. His whole life was filled with waiting, not even seeing, not even being able to possess the whole land as God had promised him, but having his descendants fulfill the promise given to him 400 years later. He saw that his son was about to die, but yet his faith was strong enough to believe that God was even powerful enough to raise Isaac from the dead. And yet he never saw that the whole world would be blessed through him. But his faith that God is faithful to his promises was sure. Lastly, turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, and then we'll look at Hebrews 11. Verse 9 of Hebrews 6. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love with which you have shown toward His name, in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. The writer to the Hebrews is telling the people, you've been brought into Christ. You've been brought into this new and better covenant filled with new and better promises. Trials and difficulties are going to come to you. Your life isn't easy. You have problems within your family. You have problems within yourself. You have sicknesses coming upon you. Your life isn't easy, but wait patiently for the promises that God has given to you. Because after all, God was faithful to Abraham and gave him the promises. He waited patiently. So now you wait patiently and receive the promise of rest, the Holy Spirit, a new heavens and new earth, a kingdom, the crown of life. Receive these promises by faith and patience. Now look at chapter 11. What Ed read earlier. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which was he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived in an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. He didn't know where he was going. He didn't know how God was going to fulfill the promises, but he trusted in the faithful one, the one who created the heavens and earth, and the one who possesses all things in the heaven and the earth. And we're the same way. God has given us promises. He's going to bring us into his eternal life, into the new heavens and new earth. He's given us all of these promises that are all yes in Christ, by the way. But we don't know how all of that's going to transpire between now and the day with in which we're with him forever, but we wait by patient faith. Going back to verse 1 of 11, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. We have faith, we believe in God, and that he rewards us. The promises that he gives to us are real, and they're good. It is a reward, no doubt. When we enter into that rest, finally, we're entering into a very good thing. We're in Christ, the Savior. We have nothing to worry about. So, as he goes on in chapter 12, because of all of these people that have faith, lay aside all of these sins. Run the race faithfully, trusting in God, trusting in Jesus, who endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now at the right hand of the throne of God. Faith is patient. It considers the promises that God has given to us, and that he's faithful to bring about those promises. And it's long-sighted. We don't just think about us now. It's generational. Abraham had to raise his children and his children's children so that they, when they entered into the land, would be like him, worshiping God, evangelizing, trusting in him. He had to work for those promises to be born out in his children and children's children. It's long-sighted. And we have to remember God's faithfulness. His word creates life from death. And we believe his words. That's our faith. That's Abraham's faith. And we're children of Abraham, and we're children of God when we have that faith. Let's pray. Almighty God, strengthen our faith. Help us to believe your words. Help us to know your words. Help us to know the promises that you've given to us. Help us to be built up so that we are mature in our belief and trusting in your promises. We don't want to waver in our faith. We don't want to shirk back of our responsibilities. We don't want to disobey you. We don't want to sin. We want to follow you and to be patient and to wait for you. Lord, thank you for Jesus who entrusted himself to you his entire life and who trusted you, believed you, was faithful. And I thank you that no matter what, he always looked to you. And that is our Savior. That's the one who is the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, who crushed the head of the serpent at the cross, and in whom all of the enemies of the world, all of Satan's effects and the effects of the curse will be destroyed in him one day. We thank you that Jesus is the King and Lord of all, and that we're his and we're yours in him. We thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit given to us. We thank you for the promise of eternal life that you have given to us. We thank you for the promise of the crown of life, for the new heavens and new earth that will come to pass, and we praise you for all of it. And as we come to this table, as we are in your presence now, help our faith, strengthen it, that we can see you as our God by faith, not by sight, and that we worship you and praise you, and we're sent out into the world to tell other people about how great you are, to be faithful worshipers of the Almighty Creator. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.